word angel, the seven stars are the seven angels. Some may say the seven messengers. The Greek word there means messenger. It is translated angels a lot of times. Sometimes it's translated messengers. Practically, I think, every other time that this word is used in the book of Revelation is always rendered angels. Now, whether or not these are angels, I don't know. It could be that they are messengers in the sense that they are going to refer to specific people that John is going to find or that God will bring to him that will carry these letters to the seven churches, because Jesus told him, the things you hear, the things you see, write them down and give them to the churches. And he says, and to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, etc., etc. So these angels that are represented as seven stars could be messengers. They could be real angels. Some have suggested that they are the pastors of those churches. In my mind, that's the least likely of the possibilities. I would lean toward a human messenger that would carry these letters out. But then we get to chapter 2, and chapters 2 and 3 are going to be the instructions that are given to John to give to these seven churches. Now, you might ask, why seven churches? And people have different theories about that, and in case you haven't noticed in the last few weeks, I'm sure you will before it's over, there are different views from that different people have about some of these things. And a lot of them are not, neither view is horribly bad or horribly good or wonderfully good. I don't know if you can have horribly good or not. But it doesn't constitute heresy if someone says, I think the stars are real angels, and somebody else says, I think the stars are human beings that are messengers. There's no heresy there. It's just a difference of opinion. And it's likewise with this seven churches. Someone, we tend to look for the symbolism in this book because it's so full of it. And so we look at that and say, why seven? Some people would say that these seven churches represent the church age in history from the time of Pentecost up through the time that Christ come. The first church, the church of Ephesus that we look at, would have started at Pentecost or thereabout in the early church and went for a certain period of time, and then the second church picks up there and goes a certain period of time, and so on. Okay, I don't believe that that's what his intentions are. I don't think that. If it were, somebody's got to decide, apart from the scripture, where these divisions are at. Did one take place in 750 AD? Did one take place in 1100 AD? Did one take place in 1958? Who makes those determinations? You're certainly not going to get them from the scriptures. I don't hold to that. I think that if the number of seven churches represents anything, the number seven typically represents a completion, the whole thing. And so if there's any symbolism at all in that, I tend to think that he is saying the messenger to the seven churches, and this could represent the church as a whole at any particular time, at any particular age, at any particular geographical location. The church can receive instruction from these seven letters. All right, so we're going to look at the first one this morning, chapter 2, the first seven verses. Let's read it. He says, to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we'll stop there. In each of these seven, the letters to the seven churches, in each of them there are three or four common threads. And we won't look at all of them this morning in all the churches, but as we go through them, we might kind of review each week and so that you see the same thing that is stated in each of the seven. But this morning, we're going to look at four or five things. And the first one is the description of Jesus Christ. And for each of the seven churches, there is a description of Jesus. And they're different in each letter. The one this morning is the description there in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlestands or lampstands. So here's our description. These things, it doesn't say these things says Jesus Christ, although it is him, but it describes him as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and it describes him as the one who is walking among the lampstands. Last week, I made the application of the lampstands as the fact that God is in our midst. Not just when we are here on Sunday mornings, but as you go through your life as a child of God, as a Christian, God is with you. God is in our midst. So first we see the description in verse 1. Then the second thing we see is the commendation and or the condemnation. And in this case, there will be both. Commendation, there are things that Jesus tells the church at Ephesus that are good. There are things that he is telling them about themselves, characteristics about the church that is noteworthy, that is good. And he points that out. But there are also things that he points out that are not so good. So let's go through this list. All right, see on your outline. He says, I know. Now this is something that we ought to pay attention to. God knows. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know your perseverance. Do you think God knows that? Do you think God knows your works? Do you ever live like maybe you forgot it? I do more than not. If it was a conscious thing in the forefront of my mind, every second of every day, God knows. If I were thinking about that all the time, I'm pretty sure I'd behave a little different. At least I would sure hope so. God knows. But not just that, he says the second point there, you cannot bear or endure those who are evil. When he says this, you think Jesus is saying this as if this were a good thing? Raise your hand if you think he's saying that as if it's a good thing. Boy, y'all are either afraid to vote or you're, a lot of you are wrong, one or the other. Now we get more. Jesus tells them, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That's a good thing, isn't it? It is. It's a good thing that the church, if the church has this characteristics, that it will not endure those who are evil. Now, I'm not sure what that ought to look like when it works its way out, different ways, different scenarios. It would be a kind of a case-by-case basis. But the church ought to have that characteristic. That it, and you as an individual Christian ought to have that characteristic and that quality in your life. That it is hard for you to endure evil. We should abhor evil. We should hate it. We should despise it. Jesus tells the church at Ephesus in a positive light, this is something that I commend you for, he says. You cannot bear those who are evil. The next thing he tells them, he says, you have tested those who say that they're apostles, but are not. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. There's two or three implications just in that statement. But there again, he is saying that in a positive sense, isn't he? That's a commendation. He is commending them for the fact that they have tested those who say they're apostles. Now, what's implied just in that statement? The implications are, at least one or two, that there is a possibility that someone may come in among you claiming to be what? Apostles. Claiming to be coming from God and speaking for God. It's not hard for us to look at, I don't know if I can think of a good name to name, even if I should name, but someone who is known in the world, in the secular world, as an atheist, a God-hater. It's not hard for us to look at that person who is portraying an anti-God and a God-hating message. It's not hard for us to look at that person out there and recognize that they are not true apostles of God, is it? But it gets a little more difficult when they are among us. When they come among us. And they're not so blatant with their God-hating speech. When they come to us, Jesus said in Matthew, they are wolves, but they are dressed like what? Sheep. They try to appear as sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And for us to test that and for us to recognize those people is not always easy. But Jesus tells them, you've done it. You have tested those who come among you claiming to be apostles, but they're not. And you have tested them and you have found them to be what? Liars. You have recognized and identified the liars among you. That's hard to do. It's hard to do with grace. It's hard to do with love. It's hard to do for a church to do that without somebody getting bent out of shape. It's hard to do that year after year after year and not make mistakes. It's hard. But doing it brings approval from God. Doing it, being faithful to test those who come. He goes on and says, you have persevered. You have had patience. Again, these things are spoken in a positive light. He's commending the church. You have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Do you ever get weary? I'm not talking about because you get out and work all day. I'm talking about spiritually weary. Do you ever get weary? It seems like the things that you have to do in life, not the physical work, but just developing relationships, restoring relationships, walking with God. Does it ever wear on you? It does me. And I think that all of us have had that experience where that there are things that are going on and we're trying to respond properly. We're trying to respond right. We're trying to love. We're trying to be compassionate. We're trying to be truthful. We're trying to be honest and all of these things. And it's hard enough for us to do that, at least for me. It's hard enough for me to do that and do battle with my flesh by myself. But when someone else appears to be just making it even harder for me to do it, testing me, it becomes even worse. And at times it seems that you're just weary. You just want to set it all aside. Don't bother me. Go find a place in the middle of a cave somewhere and hide. I've been there. Last week, not very long ago. I'm there regularly, all right? Then he tells them another thing. He says, you hate the deeds, and this is down in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? He points out that he also hates it. Jesus said, I'm commending you for this, because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if you're going to hate something, it's good to know that God hates it too. Right? Hate's one of those words that we're not supposed to do, right? We read in the scripture, don't be filled with anger and wrath and hate and malice and all these things. And hate's a bad word. We don't want our kids to be hateful. But there are some things we ought to hate. If you're going to hate something, it's good to know that God hates it too. You and God are on the same page. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? I don't have a clue. All right? There are plenty of people who speculate who they are. And here's an interesting thought. I've read that the majority of early church historians, now this is not people that have come to this opinion in the 1900s. This is people who have come to this conclusion about this verse from 200 AD, 300 AD, long time ago, the early church. And a majority of those who have looked at this believe that it is a man named Nicholas. You'll find his name mentioned in Acts, I think it's chapter 6, verse 5. That's close to it if it's not right, where the early church, the apostles were laboring in the word and in prayer and praying and teaching, and there was an explosion of Christianity at that time. And anytime anything grows fast, then this is probably not the right word, but kind of the infrastructure of keeping organization is hard to keep up. And there was trouble. There was bickering and struggles in the early church. And the apostle said, appoint 7 godly men to look after this. We need help. And of the 7 men that they chose, one of them was a guy named Nicholas. And the early church in the next 100 or 2 years taught that this Nicholas guy in Acts chapter 6 became one of those people who came into the church, well, he was in the church, and began to lead people astray, began to draw people unto himself. He is one of those apostles, he said, that you have tested. You have tested the apostle. And here he is. They say that this was this guy. A guy who was esteemed at one point was esteemed highly in the church. Peter says, appoint seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to take look after this. Nicholas was one of those. He was considered full of the Holy Spirit. He was considered a wise person. He was considered a mature man who would make sound judgments in this. But according to church history, at some point, who knows what, things changed. It became evident that his heart was not really there. His heart was in seeking people to follow him, to draw people away. God said, I hate that. Jesus said, you have learned to hate it. I hate it as well. But then we have something that's not a commendation. There's one phrase here that is not good news. It is not a pat on the back. It is not spoken with approval. He says, I think it's in verse 5 or verse 4. Nevertheless, you've done all these good things. Nevertheless, I have something against you. All of us have had the experience, we've probably done it ourselves numerous times, where you need to tell somebody something that you don't like, that they've done wrong or that they need to do different. And you start out talking to them by telling them something good. Right? You ever had that experience and you know you're just waiting on what word? But. Right? All this good stuff, you did this well, you know, this is all good, this is good, but. That's kind of what we see here. Except it's not but, it's nevertheless. I know your labor, you've had good labor, patience, perseverance, all these things. Nevertheless, I have something against you. And what does he have against them? You've left your first love. All right, this is a phrase that if you've been in the church for a while and been taught the scriptures, that this is a common phrase. You've left your first love. What does that mean? I think it could mean several things. Generally, people try to make the application to you've left your first love, and the first love being that love that you had for God when you first embraced Christianity, when you first committed your life to Him. And there was joy and there was love in your heart for God. Most people tend to make that application, that is your first love and you have left that. Doesn't mean that you have quit following Christ. Doesn't mean you've decided it was a bunch of hooey and now you hate God. No, just means that your zeal has sort of cooled off. The story is told of an older lady who was in a church. And a young man became a Christian and he was excited. You've seen people like that, that God just touches their heart and they are filled with joy and excitement. And everybody was happy for the young man, and the little old lady said, don't worry, son, you'll get over it. We have, haven't we? Sometimes we get over it. Sometimes the cares of the world pull at us and draw us, and we become consumed with things of the world and forget our love for God. Our love begins to grow cold. Perhaps that's what it's a reference to. I think, the reason I say this is because I think I've seen this. You probably have as well. He says you've done a good job of testing those who come in claiming to be apostles. You have held to pure doctrine. And sometimes in our churches, our methods, not our doctrine, but our methods can become entrenched. We can become entrenched in the way that we do things. I was talking to my younger sister not too awful long ago. We were talking about her church and our church and the way we, you know, the things that we do in a typical Sunday morning service and such and such. And you know, she kind of jokingly made the comment, because I told her, so, you know, sometimes we do things different, you know, we kind of have the same four or five things we're going to accomplish. You know, we're going to sing a few songs, we're going to take an offering, we're going to have a sermon, generally we have a share time, all right? It's not always in the same order, and sometimes one of those things doesn't get in the service at all, all right? But we kind of juggle things up a little bit. And she made the comment, oh gosh, not where I go. You know, if things are changed the slightest bit, you know, somebody's going to get the hair raised up on the back of their neck. You know, that doesn't work. And sometimes not our doctrine, but just our traditions, our methods, our ways, the things that we do can become so important that our love for each other gets pushed aside. Sometimes, something even more, far more important than our traditions and our methods, but sometimes our doctrine. And I think those of you who know me know I don't view doctrine lightly. I think it's important. As a non-denominational church, it is important that we know the basics, the essence of what we believe. Because since this church's inception, there have been people coming in and going out, but coming in who come in with an agenda. An agenda to make this church what they want it to be. We have to know, here are the core basics of what we believe. These are not negotiable. It may be negotiable whether the seven stars are angels or messengers or pastors, but it's not negotiable that Jesus physically rose from the grave, that we serve a risen Savior that we celebrate today. Some things are not negotiable. And yet, this church, I think, faced that. The church at Ephesus, he said, you've tested those in a positive light. He said, you've tested those who come in saying they're apostles, and they're not. Every church has to do that, or at least they ought to. We have to do it. Every church has to do it. But here's the danger, that sometimes you can have your ducks so in a row that the straight row becomes the focus of your church. And sometimes holding to sound doctrine, which I don't mean to say we don't need to do that, but sometimes we can do it and be so focused on having every T crossed and every I dotted that we forget about love, that we forget about compassion, that we forget about speaking gently, that we forget about giving people room to breathe. You ever been at a church, maybe perhaps a new church or perhaps this church, and you felt like one of maybe me, I hope not, but maybe I've committed this against you. You felt like I had you in the corner and was going to extract a confession out of you about some particular thing. And the focus of my being was on this particular doctrine or this particular thing. And it was not giving you a chance that you may not can do in 5 minutes that I want a confession. It may take you 2 or 3 years, or it may take me 2 or 3 years to be settled in a certain aspect of Christian doctrine. And sometimes I'm afraid that as Christians, especially if you are understand the importance of doctrine, that we push people a little too much, a little less love. Perhaps that's what he means. You've left your first love. You're so focused on doing these other things, identifying the false apostles and hating the works of the Nicolaitans. You're so focused on that that your love got set aside. I don't know. But how to correct it? This is number three, the exhortation. Three things he tells them to do. Remember. The first one is remember. Remember where it is that you've fallen. Remember where it is that you went astray. Go back and examine your life. Look at the church and say, here it is. Here is where I went astray. Here is where I began to get off focus. Here's where I began to get out of balance. Or perhaps as the church as a whole needs to go back and examine. Remember. The second one is repent. It does no good to remember if you don't change your ways, does it? Repent. Turn. Acknowledge the error and turn from it. Correct it. And then the first one, or the third one, do. Remember, repent, and do. Do the first works. Or, here's a warning. I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. What does that mean? I'm not sure. I'll tell you what I am positive that it does not mean. I don't think it means that God is going to, you were a genuine follower of Christ, a genuine Christian, and God's going to come and take you and condemn you to hell. I don't think it has anything to do with salvation. Okay, I'm not positive what it has to do with, other than your focus as a church. Your light, perhaps, will not be shining. All right? Then he says a statement that you'll find in all seven of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Does everyone have ears? No. Not even physically. I mean, some people lose their ears or a ear due to an accident or whatever. Physically, there are people who don't have a physical ear. That's not what he's talking about, is it? Okay, we know that's not what he means. He who has an ear, let him hear. He means he who is willing to listen, he who understands what I'm saying. It's not a physical hearing as much as it is an inner spiritual hearing. All right, I use this as physical ears contrasted with what I call, and this is a term that I coined, so you can do what you want to with it, ears that are given by grace. An ear to hear. And that ear to hear is given to you by God. Some people will not hear. They will not hear. It doesn't matter how much you explain to them. It doesn't matter how much you plead and beg and cajole them. They will not hear. We might call that a teachable spirit. The person who has a teachable spirit. If you have a teachable spirit, then listen to what God tells us. Listen to what he says. And then lastly, the promise. To him who overcomes, to him who has ears to hear and he hears, to him who heeds what I've said, what is the promise? I will give him to eat from the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God. This sounds like what? Sounds like what you hear in Genesis 1 at the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? All right, same, I'm not saying that it is, but it's some of those same terms, all right, that we read there. All right, this, the first church, the church at Ephesus. We'll be looking at the next ones in the weeks to come. This morning, we're going to, at the end of the sermon here, we're going to sing a song. I'm sure most of you know the song. It's new. We haven't never sung it here before. It's probably familiar to you. Song.